I would ask that you would open up your Bibles this morning for our first study in the book of James. James chapter 1 this morning. If you find Hebrews, you're almost there. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and then we eventually come to this small but wonderful book. Today we begin a verse-by-verse study through the book of James, and our first study will be an introduction, and we will get through a total of four words, if you consider bondservant to be one word, two words, three words, if you consider bondservant to be one word, which I do. So I can guarantee you that we will move a little faster than this as we move forward, but this is an introduction that is very important. It will set the stage for everything that we are seeking to accomplish. For those of you who have been here long enough, you know that the very, very first book that we studied when I first came here all those years ago, 23-plus years now, was the book of James. And actually, I went back and reread my notes from that study all those years ago, and my reading of those notes reminded me of the quote of the great C.H. Spurgeon when he said, "We save our sermons so we have something to weep over." And so I can guarantee you that this is not going to be a rehash of a series of sermons we did all those years ago. I am truly looking forward to the insights and the nourishment and flavor that comes from us walking through faithfully God's Word for the last 23 years in the growth of ministry here at CLC. I love James, and the reason I taught that as the first book and the reason I'm bringing it back is because it's the most practical book in the New Testament. One commentator I read speaks of James as the Proverbs of the New Testament. I like that. I think he puts that well. In this brief epistle, and if you read the epistle stem to stern, you can read it in less than 20 minutes. And yet, within this wonderful little passage, there are over 30 life topics that are essential for our growth. And in those 30 life topics, James uses 50 imperatives, commands, about how we should follow faithfully in each and every one of these areas. Many, many years ago, Chuck Swindoll wrote a little study guide on the book of James. It's become a treasured part of my library. He opens up by saying this. The Bible, he says, dwells on two prominent themes. The first theme he covers is the way to God. And the second theme is the walk with God. Of course, the way to God really is about directing the lost man to seek out God and who is dead in sin. The second theme is aimed at the Christian, telling them how they ought to walk with God, the God they have come to know. And of course, the book of James falls into that second category. This is a little book that will change us if we will let it. It speaks deeply to our hurts. It will touch us. It will irritate us. It will confound us and draw us closer to our walk with the Lord who has saved us if we approach it humbly and if we approach it openly. And that is my whole goal this morning, is to set the stage for us to do that. I just have three basic points this morning. The first point is the theme of James. We are going to look at what this whole book is about, what he's trying to accomplish by writing this to the very early dispersed church. The second thing we're going to look at is the author, James himself, and see the importance of the author and the history of his life that he brings into writing these words through the pen of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the most important part of the message will be at the very end, but it is essential for us to understand it as we look at the key to understanding James. So let's jump right in. The theme for James is really summed up in our title, Faith Follows. My original, as you may have remembered from the Sunday before I went on vacation, that I said that I was going to do a series on James when I came back, and that series would be entitled Believe and Behave. And after some conversation with the very wise wife that God has given to me, who as a former first and second grade teacher said that it sounded more like something you would say to a bad little boy, I decided to change the title. And after deciding to change the title, I said, well, since you're the one who blew up my perfectly good title, what do you think? And without even hesitation, she suggested, Faith Follows. My God was so good to me to give me a wife like that. Faith Follows summarizes perfectly what James is trying to say to us. The theme of this verse is found in the second chapter, the 14th verse. He ruffles some feathers when he says, what use it is, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith, he says, save him? And faith, of course, is one of the great themes of Scripture. It's critical for us to understand the place of faith in everything we do and say. Jesus constantly was trying to help his disciples understand the importance of faith in their lives. And after he walks on the water and comes into the boat and with a word calms the seas and the winds, and his disciples remark, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? His answer to them was simply this, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And of course, the author of the book of Hebrews lays out an entire chapter that we often call the roll call of faith when he talks about the value and importance of a walk that is this just permeated by faith. And he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of the ones who seek him. And of course, the Apostle Paul makes much of this issue of saving faith when he says, for grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one might boast. Now, James takes faith and he ratchets it up a notch. Faith, he states, should always lead us to follow more faithfully. Now, this statement down through the century has caused more than a few people to struggle. Even men like Martin Luther, who we spent a great deal of time studying this summer as we looked at the solas, he really struggled with this epistle, and he called it a right strawy epistle, because he thought it contradicted the wonderful doctrine of sola fide, which is justification by faith alone and Christ alone. And of course, Luther was surrounded by those who held to a works and faith bringing us to Christ, that somehow we have a part to play, somehow we bring something to the equation, that we must work, and then by faith, with those works, we become pleasing to God. And of course, he rejected that categorically and changed Christianity in that time period and today as we know it. But we must remember that Luther was surrounded with those who held to a deviant, false doctrine of salvation. And so his concerns were largely influenced by his culture and the issues that they brought. But it's essential for us to understand, loved ones, simply this, that James is no way contradicting the great truth that salvation is by faith alone. He's simply, I think, saying this. I think he's saying works pleasing to God are to be a natural outflow of the salvation that comes to us through faith. His point is, in two words, faith follows. His point is, belief behaves. His whole idea here is that our new life in Christ that was apprehended by faith should lead to a a life typified by a change of priorities displayed in our daily works. So the book of James is a primer of sorts on how we ought to live based on this newfound life that is given to us by grace through faith. He says our faith, our life, our faith should affect how we face trials. He says our faith should affect how we view and use our riches. He says our faith should affect how we react to various lusts and how we respond to those who seek to do us harm, and so much more. Over 30 topics of how faith should affect our action. Our faith should lead us, as he puts in James 1:22, to prove ourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers, because that deludes ourselves when we are just hearers. Faith follows. Belief behaves. We are to walk in the way that God prescribes because he has saved us from ourselves for himself. Now, just one more thought as we think of the theme of James. This book was quite likely the very first epistle of the New Testament that was written. And there are really no legitimate evangelical scholars who would disagree with that. It was likely written somewhere between 45 and 50. What had happened is the persecution had taken place in Jerusalem. The apostles had left, and James was left as the head of the Jerusalem church. And it is the oldest epistle, and it is most practical because people were struggling as they went out in the persecution of how they should walk in faith in the midst of harrowing circumstances and trials. I was reading Homer Kent, a wonderful commentator on the book of James this week, and he says, the epistle of James is the oldest book in the New Testament, but its message is as fresh as tomorrow morning. And I think that is so valuable. That speaks to all of God's word, but particularly to this. There is nothing in the book of James that does not apply to us. Everything we see here, we will go through or have gone through or are going through. Every test that we see in this book, God says, I have given you the faith to follow me through it. Well, let's look really quickly at the author, because that's incredibly important. We began to scratch the surface on this as we moved into our communion time, right? But the whole idea is clearly, according to verse 1, this is written from a man named James, but we ask the question, which James? He doesn't say. He just says he's a bondservant. There are at least five James in Scripture, and we see that that there are at least three that it could have been written by. It could have been written by James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of the Apostle John. But we see that James was martyred very early on in the history of Herod, and so he would have been martyred before this book really could have been written, so his name goes away. The second one that is somewhat of a contender is James, the son of Alphaeus. He was one of the 12. But he, in every time that we see him in Scripture, he is always called James, the son of Alphaeus. So if he was writing this epistle, you would think that it would start off with James, the son of Alphaeus, and then maybe it would say a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is just no doubt that this is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. According to what we see written in Scripture, he is likely the next in line birthed from Mary and Joseph. But it is important and helpful for us to understand that during the ministry and lifetime of Jesus, that James did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. As a matter of fact, Scripture is really clear on this. It says that his brothers were actually offended by what Jesus said. It says that in Mark chapter 3 and 21, they thought he had lost his senses, and they came to try to bring him into custody for what he was saying. John's epistle makes it clear in chapter 7 that even at that point in time, not even his brothers, it says, were believing in him. He's talking to when the multitudes were believing, were falling away. And he says, not even his brothers at that point in, believed in him. It appears that this happened, that continued right up to the cross. From what we can see from the accounts, his brothers were nowhere to be seen at the cross, even for the benefit of the mother, because we see as Jesus looks down and he sees his mother, he hands her over for care to none other than John, not one of his brothers, to John. And so it seems like right up to that point in time, he still had not believed in Jesus as his Savior. So we ask the question, what happened? Well, all I have to say to that is the same thing that happens to all of us, is that Christ opened his eyes. Can I show you where that took place? There's only one place in all the New Testament that makes that clear, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hold your place in James, because we still have two words that we have to deal with in James this morning. But go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me, if you would, for a moment, and let's see that moment when his eyes were opened. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised at the third day according to Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And here it is, then he appeared to James. Now, will you put yourself in James' shoes, sandals, for just a moment? He has not believed in Jesus as his Savior. He has not believed in any of his claims. He thought he was a lunatic when he went to the cross. He thought he needed to be put away. And yet, Jesus, his brother, appears before him. What a striking moment as his eyes are opened. But it's no more striking than in any of our lives as God sees fit at the right time and the right way to open our eyes to the gospel. It's just in a unique way because all of a sudden he realized that this is my brother and he is also my Savior. What a truly powerful moment that must have been. And it changed him. All of a sudden, like Thomas, he must have said, my Lord and my God. And he began to follow as his faith began. The wonderful thing that we see that was, as we leaf through the book of Acts, is we see the place he had in the early church. James was there in the upper room praying as they waited for Pentecost. James became the acknowledged leader of the Jerusalem church after the apostles were dispersed. James led the Jerusalem council, which gave the most important doctrine of that time period with respect to Jews and Gentiles and the law and freedom and grace. He served the church by tradition for 30 years in Jerusalem before being martyred for the faith. Josephus tells us that he was martyred as he stood on the steps of the temple, and they asked him who Jesus was. And he said to him, he is my Lord and he is my God. And they clubbed him to death. James prayed so frequently and so fervently that he received a nickname, Old Camel Knees. There's one to be known by. Suffice to say that once James came to faith, he followed. He followed with courage, with boldness, with absolute abandon when he realized that this is not only my brother, this is my Savior, this is God, very God, come in the flesh to take away my sins. So that's the background, which at least to me is interesting and important. Because I think it sets the tone for everything that we want to accomplish in our study of James over the next several months. I think as we come back to James now, we come to the most important part of our time together this morning. Please don't miss this. Hold this carefully. what I'm about to say to her. In our remaining moments together, I want to put not only an exclamation on his character, but also to give us a clear grasp of what is absolutely necessary for this wonderful book to begin to change our lives. I'm calling this final point the key to understanding James. If you leave nothing else, then with this, I am satisfied. I really don't care on the quiz if you remember that he was called Old Camel Knees. I really don't care if you remember that he was the first mega church pastor. I really don't care about his lineage. I care that you understand this key. And it is given to us in this greeting. Here's the problem that we pastors often do. We have a tendency to say, and in verse 1, Paul, James is just simply greeting the dispersed church. But there's so much in these small little words that give us an indication of how we must read verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and all that follows. It is all built around our understanding of this most important element. I wonder if you were James and you were writing this wonderful epistle, and I understand that this epistle comes from the pen of James, but at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, but I'm wondering how I would have opened this text given my history. Would I have opened this text as James, the one who grew up with Jesus? That would sell a few books. I could retire in style if I had written a book that said, here is my life with Jesus as his brother. I wonder if James, the brother Jesus appeared to in his risen state. That would have been a good opening. James, the first megachurch pastor. James, the prayer warrior. All these statements are true, but it's not what we read, is it? What we read is James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear family, it's imperative for us to realize the importance of this statement. Jesus is not a helpful addition to our life. Jesus is not a friend that we call up when we make a mess of things. Jesus is our master. I was listening to a message this past week by Dr. Stephen Davey. You don't know Dr. Stephen Davey, but he actually is Peter Gaiman's pastor back in North Carolina. And I have loved his messages on James, so you're going to hear frequent quotes, and I will give him credit. And in that message, he quotes a theologian named Michael Horton, who wrote a very incisive book called Christless Christianity. Listen to his words. In the 21st century church, he says, Jesus Christ is now seen as a coach with a good game plan. He's a source of empowerment. He's a helper for the morally sensitive to become better. He came to improve our existence, and he is a resource for all we have already decided we want to be. That's the 21st century church in a nutshell, and James will have none of it. James demands that he and we see ourselves in the proper light. We are nothing more and nothing less than bond servants of Jesus Christ. Now, I was at the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York last week. If I was there, I would have at least gotten amen. A little disappointed, actually. But you see how important it is? We can't view this from, he's my best friend. He's a person that I can go to when things aren't going right. We are his bondservant. He is our master. Can I take this just a step further? The actual word simply means this. The actual Greek word doulos is most literally translated slave. Oh, we don't like to hear that, do we? Bondservant sounds nice. I don't mind being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure I want to be a slave of Jesus Christ. But that's actually what the word means. The New American Standard Version was sweet and kind to us to understand that, but maybe we just need to strip it all away and say what it is. He's the master, I'm the slave. You do realize what that means, don't you? No rights, no freedoms, no personal position, no privilege, no nothing. A slave serves his master's commands for his glory alone. And James demands that that's what we call him. James demands that those who have been saved by faith should serve this glorious master, understanding their positions as slaves, but slaves of the most extraordinarily gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving but insistent master. Dear ones, we will not love and learn from this little book until we realize that. We will just take and choose bits and pieces. The parts that frustrate and irritate us, we'll take them away, we'll throw away our notes. Rather, if we see ourselves for what we are and what Jesus Christ says we are to be, we will go through and we will struggle and we will weep, and we will bow our knees as we see his commands. Let me tell you what the book of James is in a nutshell. James is a manual for the proper behavior and practice of slaves of the Most High God. That's the key. It's his instruction booklet to us. I'm the master. You work for me. You are my slave. I love you. I forgive you. I am gracious. I am merciful. I'm like no master you would ever have in your life, but I'm insistent that you do it my way. Faith must, he says, follow. Or what does your faith mean? So that's what I want you to keep in mind this week. I want that to run through our heads. Am I willing to do that? I actually have two questions that I want you to pray over this week. Here's the first. Are we, and I want you to change the are we to am I, and I put this in your notes so you can take it home and think about it and pray about it. Am I willing to study this book with a proper perspective of who I am and who my master is? I can't pick and choose. I can say, oh, that was written for a first century Jewish audience all those years ago. It doesn't mean anything to me. Every single word of God speaks to us in powerful ways if we will let it. If we come to it as a slave saying, what do you desire of me, Master? In my faith, I want to follow you. Show me how to do it. Are we willing to study this book with that perspective? And secondly, am I willing to bend our personal and collective will to his? Am I willing to do that? Here's the thing. If our answer to that is a resounding or even an unsettled yes, at this point, I'll take an unsettled yes. Not by next week. Next week, you'll have prayed through this and let God do the good work and beat you up for a little bit and for you to come back and say, I'm his servant. No, I'm his slave. I'm going to follow what he says to do. My faith must follow. I'm going to start hanging on to this, and we're going to start with count it all joy. And boy, will that relate. If our answer to that is a resounding or even an unsettled yes, I promise you this. The book of James is going to change your life. It will. care if you've been saved 50 years or 50 hours or 50 minutes. James has things to say to you in this marvelous manual of how we, the slaves of the greatest master of all eternity, ought to live our lives. Amen. I'm going to ask you to do something before we actually pray. I want you to look at other people. I want you to look down at your notes. Hopefully your notes are in front of you. And I want you to just look at those two questions. And as you look at those two questions, I want you to answer them. Am I willing to enter into this study with a proper perspective of who I am and who my master is? Tell Jesus right now. Secondly, as this book reminds us of our what Master calls us to do, are you going to be ready? Am I going to be ready to bend my, our personal collective wills? If you are, tell Jesus. So, Lord, we come before you again, humbled by your word and thankful for your grace. We get caught up in our lives and we get caught up in our, everything. And we forget who we serve. And we forget that we are to be all about your honor, all about your glory. I pray for students on the front row who strive to be faithful in their local schools. Give them grace for that journey. I pray for parents and moms, dads, grandparents among us. I pray for each of us as we seek to follow you in a way that is faithful. Let us be encouraged by your word. Let us be convicted by how short we often fall. Lord, grant by your grace that we would think well, often, ably about these precepts. Guide us as we go through this week with that at the forefront of our mind, that faith does indeed follow. Dismiss us by thy blessing for your glory because of all that Jesus has done for us. We ask that in his precious name. God's people said, amen. You are dismissed and go with God.